All right, guys, how are you doing this morning? Yeah, up and at 'em. Hey, real quick, before we get into things, today is a PG-13 rated sermon, okay? So if you are a parent and your little one is in here with you, and you may want to take this opportunity to take them to our awesome Mercy Kids programming, here's how you know. We're going to be talking about relations a pretty good bit, okay? And so if you haven't had that talk and you don't want me to have it with them right now, then maybe that is, you want to take a second. What I'm going to do for you is I'm going to give you about the next 3 or 4 minutes, and I'm going to talk about Easter. And so that gives you a chance to slip out, and nobody's going to say anything, all right? So that's just a heads up. All right, now, with that said, let's talk about Easter, all right? Easter is next week. Anybody else excited? This is huge. Yeah, it's next week. Easter is such a big deal, y'all. There is nothing else that we should be talking about other than Easter. We should focus our attention on Easter and not on anything else, because that wouldn't be right at all. So Easter weekend is coming up. Here's the deal. We gave you guys these last weekend, these what we are now calling Easter squares, right? And we said this is a great tool. It's got all of our times on the back, the three times on Sunday, as well as, I don't know if it says Good Friday, but of course, we're worshiping together Good Friday as well at 6:30. Listen, these are the things that you give out to everybody, all right? Not just your closest friends. In fact, your closest friends, you probably don't even give one of these to. You probably just send them a text message, something else. But give these out to your baristas, to your servers at your restaurants, everybody else, your cashiers, you name it. We should be blanketing Charlotte with these things. If you ran out like I did and you need some more, you can get them on the table on the way out, all right? So care enough to share a square, y'all. Man, isn't that nice? Sounds more like a toilet paper thing than a this thing, but you know, you get the idea. So that's Easter. We're going to 3 service times, 8, 9:30, and 11. Don't forget that. That's a big deal, different service times. And let me say one more thing about that, okay? It's kind of a sort of where we are at Mercy Church, right? We are right now, this is kind of something to celebrate, we're excited about. We're about this April double the size that we were last April in terms of weekend worship attendance, okay? That's exciting. We're glad for that. But here's the deal. We have to make more room for people because we really can't grow anymore in terms of the number of people that are going to come hear the gospel on the weekend. Really can't grow anymore in our present facility situation. Now, I need you to know that we have been knocking on doors like crazy trying to find a new home for Mercy Church in terms of facility space, okay? You'd be amazed at the number of almosts that we've had. In fact, the number of almost me about to come in here and tell you, hey guys, we're going in 3 weeks, and it just hasn't happened yet, okay? And we're trusting God with that and everything else. If you know of a facility, you're like, have you checked this out? The chances are yes, but you can let Pastor John know, John Helms, he's our pastor of operations. He's leading the search team as we're looking for that new facility. We're even going to be hosting some prayer meetings around the city over the coming weeks to just ask God for that specific thing. But here's the deal. While we are still in this space, I need your help to make the most of where we are right now, okay? I really do believe that this particular facility has been a gift to us, a great place to start. It's a great place for us to start. It's been great financially. They've been very flexible with when we can come in and meet in here. It's been really great, and so we don't take that for granted, but here's the deal. We are over capacity in this facility at both of our services, all right? Now, you might say, well, I feel like I see some open chairs every now and then here at the 11 o'clock service. That's true. There are a handful. We're actually over the sort of 80% rule that I've told you about before, but the real places where we're maxing out is in our kids' space and in our parking lot, right? I appreciate all of you that are parking in what I'm going to call our lower lot, which is actually Old Navy, like a quarter mile away, and you're taking the Mercy hike every morning and getting a good workout like I do to get ready to preach, and you ready to listen, I guess. But here's the deal. That's not really working for us. We've got to make more room. So we're going to experiment to try and figure out a way to create more space in this facility where we are. Here's our first experiment. For our first experiment, we're going to be adding a third service time to our typical weekend worship services, okay? So that means our Easter worship times, 8, 9, 30, and 11, that's going to be our worship times going forward for the next 6 to 8 weeks after that as we try and play around and figure out, is that going to be the best times for us, okay? As a way to add seats and add parking spaces, everything else. 8, 9, 30, and 11. Now, look at me. I don't secretly think that 8 o'clock is where all the non-Christians in Charlotte have been waiting for us to open up a time so they can wake up earlier and come to church. All right? I'm not like trying to sell you that at all. Instead, here's what I'm saying, is that we need room in our 9:30 and 11 o'clock services to be able to bring people in who are not as likely to sacrifice themselves and come to the 8 o'clock service. So I'm asking you guys, and this is one of those all-in moments for us as a church. I believe that, because if we don't do this, we're just kind of stuck. All right, it's one of those all-in moments. So I'm asking 100 of you to make the shift over to the 8 o'clock service for those 6 to 8 weeks, all right? Listen, here's the deal, guys. Giving up your seat in here and giving up your parking space is a small way, but a significant way, that you can be a part of the mission of God here at Mercy. Look, I'm not joking with that. And Lynn, we're hunting for a new facility, but listen, a new facility is just a tool, okay? It's a tool to help us reach people, but the only way we ever reach people is if we have a together sort of united spirit of sacrifice for the sake of the gospel, okay? And that's what I'm asking you guys for. Now, if some of you are like, well, hey man, if we all go to the 8 o'clock, nobody will be left at the 11 o'clock, so don't you want me to say it? No, that's selfish, okay? Leave the selfish people, they'll come to the 11 o'clock, okay? But you are gonna be showing up at the 8 o'clock because you're gonna be sacrificing for the sake of the gospel in this small way, and that is not me selling you a line. That's very true about how we're gonna make this shift to continue to reach people, because last year, summer was like a huge time of the year for us as a church, and that's coming fast, okay? So I want you to think about that and make that move. I will say, if you're a parent, one thing that I've realized is that our service times will be shorter, so you'll actually be able to attend one service, serve on one of our ministry teams at another service, and still be on campus a fairly short amount of time. And so it's going to take all of us jumping in wholeheartedly to do this, and I hope you'll jump in, all right? With all that said, now we can start the sermon clock, and we can get into our passage today, okay? So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that's where we're going. All right. If you're new with us, we've been walking through a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church that was just getting started over in the city of Corinth. It's called the first letter to the Corinthians, and it's kind of like us. It's a new church. It's like we're a new church, and what he's doing is he's talking about how this core of the Christian faith, this gospel message, kind of works itself out in different arenas of your life, and he's just kind of walking through the arenas of life that these people were walking through back in Corinth, okay? Now, today, we're kind of entering a new section in this letter where we're going to talk about sex, marriage, singleness, and the glory of God. All right, this is probably the first of about 3 or 4 sermons they're going to be on this kind of area. Now, I am going to take a break for next week. I'm not going to do that for Easter, okay? For Easter, we'll take a break and kind of focus on the resurrection, but then we'll get back into it that following week, okay? So with that, let me ask you a question. How many of you guys, your parents, your guardians, whoever raised you, gave you the talk, the sex talk, the talk? Show of hands. You're even embarrassed to raise your hand. I get it. All right, this is awkward, right? I know, actually, so many in our generation haven't had it. I've told some of you guys this, I think, my talk. And my parents are great, loving parents, love me, you know, love my brothers, everything else. But when it came to this, it was colossal awkwardness, right? So my dad, we're downstairs playing ping pong one day. I was 15 years old, and we're playing ping pong one day, and he just kind of catches the ball mid-game, and he goes, son, if you get her pregnant, I got to pay for that. Okay. All right, back to ping pong we go. And that's the talk, all right? Like, I can just see him going upstairs to my mom and being like, it's covered. We're good now. He understands everything, right? I had a friend who I just found out the other day. He had to, his daughter is a year older than my oldest son. And so she's right on that age where she's asking questions and stuff. And so he wasn't home. His wife was. And she starts asking anatomy questions, how her baby's born. So his wife's like, well, we got the moment. I'm just going to kind of go into this and see how it goes. And so she explains everything very clearly. And he said, she got to the end of it, and his daughter just looked at her mom, his wife, and goes, crosses her hands over her body and goes, no, 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 no. And then apparently, like a minute and a half later, she looks at her mom all like kind of skeptically. And is like, she realizes she has 2 younger siblings. She goes, you and dad have done that 3 times? Gross. You know, and I'm like, even the most well-intentioned parents can fumble through this. It is just an awkward thing, okay? I totally, totally get that and recognize that. Look, today, here's what's going to happen. The Apostle Paul is basically giving the talk, or I'm going to say kind of the first part of it. Again, he's going to do it for a couple of chapters, but the first part of it, and he's doing that to the adults in the Corinthian church. And here's the thing. None of the Corinthians had ever heard the talk, at least as it's related to a Christian perspective, because they're the first Christians, right? They're first generation Christians. Nobody's parents were believers, anything like that. So this is all new to them as they're getting it, all right? None of them had ever heard anything like this before. Hey, listen, Corinth was arguably the most kind of happening, up-and-coming place in Greece at this time. It was a port city. You had to kind of travel through it to get from east to west in the Mediterranean, especially if you're in the northern Mediterranean. But here's the deal. In 146 BC, little history nugget that's important, Rome comes in and crushes the city, desolates it, nothing left. And then it's that way for a while until about 40 AD when Rome realizes how valuable it is as a port city, so they got to rebuild it. The reason that's important is that means that for a couple of generations, nobody was really from Corinth. All right, so nobody's from Corinth. So then what happens is it starts to get populated with people who want to just move to the city, move away from mom and dad, away from the farmland, move to the city and kind of start their lives, build their resume. It was mostly full of young people. It was extremely expensive to live there. And why it matters for our passage today is that the sexual energy there in Corinth was really strong. If you look at the Corinthian skyline, what you're going to see that dominated at the day was this thing called the Acra Corinth, which was the temple for the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of sex. In fact, to become, really to be like, to know that you are truly a Corinthian, that was to become a part of the sexualized culture there. Orgies, open marriages, all these kinds of things. Very common, commonplace there in Corinth at this time, which I'm going to say is not altogether that much different than Charlotte right now. Charlotte was ranked fourth last month on Forbes magazine's list of best places for young professionals to move and live and get their first job. It's anchored, of course, by the finance industry, but now the city is becoming a hub for so many other industries. Young single people are moving in droves to get a job, and they're waiting significantly longer than before to get married. The average man now is 29 when he gets married, and the average woman is 27. Just 30 years ago, that was 22 and 20. And those stats are actually 4 years old because we're about to get our next round of a census, and so it'll probably go up from there. Now, why are these people waiting to get married? Is it because they're using more time to focus on their relationship with God and memorize scripture? No, that's not it, right? It's because most of them are having sex outside of marriage, and so they don't see as much of a need to get married. Much like Corinth, we live in a sex-saturated culture today. Porn sites now get more visitors each month than Netflix, Amazon, and Twitter combined. It's impossible to accurately estimate now how large the porn industry is. The last good estimate we have is 2007. It was estimated that year the porn industry in the U.S. alone was about $10 billion, which was more than Major League Baseball, the NBA, and the NFL took in combined. Okay, the reason, in fact, we can't no longer estimate it is because so much of it is free that there's no way to put a total net worth on the industry. 79% of men and 76% of women ages 18 to 34 say they view porn at least once a month, lest you think I'm talking about a guy issue here. Now, porn isn't the only way that sex is saturating our culture. A Vanity Fair article recently called the impact of Tinder and other dating apps as the dating apocalypse. Flirting, talking, kind of the finer things of romance and conversation, those are being replaced with swipe right. Sex is becoming a ready order commodity, much like a book on Amazon. And it's not just on your phone or on your computer, but also on your TV. By the time a typical student graduates high school, that student will have seen no less than 14,000 depictions of and references to sex. And here's why I tell you all that. Paul is writing to a church that's trying to establish itself in a sex-saturated culture. Corinthians were converting. What would happen is someone who's lived in Corinth is now converting to Christianity. And when you become a Christian, God kind of flips your whole world upside down and calls you to this whole new way of living. But you're still living in Corinth. And so your friends are still going out, still swiping right, and still making the goal of their weekends of hooking up with someone. They're still celebrating their sexual conquests. And so what was happening is many of these Christians were kind of trying to break out of that, but having the sense of like, man, I don't think that's the way I'm supposed to live now, but still at the same time seeing everybody else doing it, and it was all their friends, so they'd slip back into that. Not altogether unlike today. A recent survey showed that 11% of Christians, this is a survey of Christians, 11% of Christians indicated that they were willing to wait until marriage to have sex. 11% is where we are today. Much like in Corinth, the majority, vast majority of Christians today are kind of stumbling over themselves when it comes to following Jesus in their sexuality. So Paul begins the talk being very clear about what he's talking about. All right, so we're going to jump in. We're going to start at verse 9. We're going to start at verse 9. We're going to go through the end of chapter 6 and then actually pick up chapter 7, verse 1. That's going to be where we head today, but you'll be able to follow along on the screen or with your Bible. All right, here we go. Verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. And that verse and list keeps going, but I want to pause there because I know you see a few things. But the first one is probably the most important, and that's sexually immoral. That term there, that's Paul's big umbrella term, okay? So let's define that one because everything he's going to talk about from there is kind of under that term, all right? Sexual immorality, as Paul's using there, is the Greek word porneia. It's where we get our word pornography. It's kind of Paul's junk drawer word, okay? It means, here's what it means for him. Any type of sex, any sexual activity outside of the marriage of a man to a woman, all right, all of it. If it's not sex between a man and a woman within a marital commitment, then it is porneia, this word that we translate sexual immorality. There's nothing hard about that to understand. All right, that's very consistent throughout all of Paul's writings and throughout all of Scripture. It's very clear that's what he's talking about there. There's nothing really even controversial about how to interpret that, okay? It's very, very clear and upfront. Everybody agrees about that. But here's what you might say to me. Well, what about engaged couples? Or what about couples that are planning on getting married? Well, listen, outside of marriage between a man and a woman, that's porneia. Well, what if you don't go all the way? What if it's just groping or petting or masturbation? Listen, anything that is sexual outside of the marriage between a man and a woman is porneia. Well, what if you don't, you know, kind of go all the way or there's no penetration or if it's just oral? Look, you're looking for loopholes, okay? All of it outside of the marriage commitment, there's to be no intercourse, no outer course, no upper course, no lower course, no downer course, no coursing of any kind. All right, that's what he's getting at here. Now, a lot of you feel uncomfortable now. I feel like it's a good point to bring that up, okay? Listen, let me first say, look, that's all right, y'all. You probably are used to our culture shaping your view of sex through images, through innuendos, through vague language, and through humor. The Bible talking directly about sex might even be a little bit surprising to you. But you can either let the culture, our culture, tell you what to think, or you can let God tell you what to think. And I'd rather God's version of the talk make you clear on what he calls you to, even if that's uncomfortable for you, okay? So I want to point out the first thing I want to point out in giving them the talk, Paul talks to them about what those around them are saying. I think this is brilliant that Paul does. He starts with what everybody around them in the culture is actually saying about sex. He shows them two prevailing, I'll call them myths, but it's the prevailing views of the day on sex and then what both of these views are missing. All right, and he even does it, look, he quotes Corinthians in their day in order to show them this myth, right? So verse 12 is the first one. You'll see it if you're in your Bible, quotation marks around it, where he says, all things are lawful for me. Here's the first kind of view that Paul's going to debunk. He's going to say, sex is no big deal, so just do it. This is the Corinthian, this all things are lawful for me. This is the one who says, hey man, there's no rules on sex here in the city. These are the young pagans moving into the city, so no one can tell them what to do. It's my body, right? As long as nobody gets an STD, there's no harm done. Even the Christians were saying, look, I'm free in Christ, right? Don't tell me what to do in my own body. In fact, he quotes them again. He says, verse 13, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. So just like food is meant for the stomach, see what he's saying? Sex is meant for the body. He's quoting them saying, look, I know what you're thinking. It's just an appetite, right? It's just nature. How can you deny yourself, deny your appetite? You don't want to starve yourself. Does that all sound familiar to you? That's a lot of what he's going to hit on in chapter 6. Chapter 7, he'll hit on this next one. Here's the next one, though. It's in chapter 7, verse 1. It says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote to me, quote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. The view here that was prevalent in the day is that sex is bad, so don't do it. There are these other groups teaching, look, sex is bad. The idea was that it keeps you from focusing on the things of God. It defiles you by giving yourself over to the carnal passions of your flesh, even polluting your soul's desire for God. This is the fundamentalist church that thinks even saying the word sex in church is a sin. And maybe you grew up in that kind of setting, right? Where you don't talk about it and you have no idea about it. And then one day just a stork delivers kids to the house or something like that. You know, look, I know some of y'all came from this background because I've heard you talk about it. Like the sex talk was your parents going, no, that's evil. Don't do it. Don't talk about it. Nothing. In fact, I had a couple after the first service come up to me and say, that was exactly, the woman said, that's exactly what I was in. And he was in the first one, right? He grew up not a Christian, was in the first part. It's no big deal. She was in the it's evil, and they had to work all this out in their marriage. That's very, very common. But look, there's two seemingly like polar opposite views on sex have something in common. Both of them have a really low view of sex. One says it's just physical, and the other says it's just evil. And Paul looks at both of these and says, no, no, no. Both of these are cheap alternatives that are missing the real deal. So Paul's going to show them a much higher, better view of sex than anything the world has to offer. He's going to hit that first view, like I said, here in this week as we'll cover it, and then the next one in chapter 7. So let me give you the best way I can think to lay out what Paul's about to say in these next few verses in chapter 6. I'm going to call it the critical components of the talk. All right? We're going to sort of walk through Paul's talk with the Corinthians, and I want you to see the critical components of the talk. We'll start with verse 11. You guys ready? Yeah. Great. Verse 11. And such were some of you. You got your Bible and you can like highlight it however you need to. That word were, that's the big one here. Were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Here's the first critical component of the talk when it comes to sex. In Christ, you are free from your past. I need you to see Paul's structure for this passage, because even in the structure is a message to you, all right? He's going to begin his talk, and he's going to end his talk in the gospel. And that's really, really important, because he's focusing their eyes and their hearts on who they are in Christ. Everything he's about to say to them is a product of their identity in Christ. That's huge, no matter where you are. If you're a parent, right, and you got to have this talk with your kids, you start with what their identity is. And listen, if you're in here, you're not a Christian. Look, I'm telling you, we said this before. I think it was last week, 2 weeks ago. God is not as concerned about what you do, your behavior. He's concerned about what you believe, right? In fact, everything Paul's going to say is for Christians. And I'm hoping if you're not a Christian in here, you'll see something better as it relates to sex than maybe what you've known before. And man, if you have a past, listen, look, because of the culture we're in, so many of us, I would argue that the majority of us in this room have some kind of a sexual past. Maybe it's a porn addiction. Maybe it's just sex with your girlfriends, boyfriends. Maybe it's sexting or whatever else. Look, Jesus says that isn't you. That's not who you are. That was you, but in Christ, that's not you anymore. You are not defined by your sexual past. He says when you become a Christian, God kind of recreates you. Look at the language. Can we put verse 11 back up? The language is crucial here. The way he describes it, he washes you. He makes you clean. And there's something about, I know it's about sexual sin that makes you kind of hide in the darkness, feeling like you're unclean. And Paul here, man, just reveals the power of the gospel to us. Yeah, you were a sinner. And apart from Christ, you were covered in your sin, and you were stained, and you were broken. And in fact, you deserved death for that sin because it was a rebellion against God. But the gospel says when Jesus got up on the cross, he did not just set you free from your sin. He washed you. He cleansed you. He made you whole so you can now stand in the light completely new. That's where we start. We start from that beautiful promise, that new creation identity, that freedom that God has given you. Now, Paul says, now that you are this new creation, you have your eyes fixed there. Now, let me show you how to think about sexuality and sexual immorality. All right, second thing. He says this critical component is you have a spiritual body. Now, I know at first that sounds like a pretty lame pickup line. Husbands, you are welcome to try that out. From what I would just say that sermon lines often don't work as pickup lines. Believe me. Okay, I've tried. Not so much, all right? But look, verse 13 and 14, second half of 13 and into 14. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also, look at this, raise us up by his power. Paul, here's what he's saying, y'all. He's saying your body and your soul are one thing. Your body isn't just physical. It was meant for the Lord. In fact, it's the body you're going to have in some sense forever. That's what he's getting at over in verse 14, is that God who raised Jesus is one day going to return and raise all of us up. And our dead bodies are going to be raised to life. And Paul's saying that Christians, up until that point, Christians are the ones who are the visible representation to the rest of the world of what our bodies are to, in a sense, look like as we await Christ's return. So Paul's like, why would you mess that image up? To those who say sex is just physical, Paul's saying that's not possible because your body isn't just physical. And in sex, that physical oneness is supposed to be matched by oneness spiritually, economically, and socially. In fact, to reinforce his point, he uses a pretty crass image. Look at verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it's written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Now, we know, most likely, by the way, he's talking about a temple prostitute. He's saying this is one of the most crass forms of sexual immorality, porneia, as he's been talking about. And we know that a prostitute is one who exchanges sex for some other commodity, right? I give you sex, you leave $100 on the table. There's no intent in that exchange on creating oneness between the two people. Paul's using that crass form of porneia to get his point across that all of it, all porneia, all sexual immorality, is in some way, in some form, prostitution. And that's easy to see, of course, with the hookup culture, right? Like you swipe right, I swipe right. We go, we find a time and place, we meet up, and we exchange goods, so to speak. But what about it's when the girl who gets lonely and wants to have the security of a relationship, and she'll exchange sex with a guy for that security? You see what happens there? I give you sex, you give me security. Or it could be you flip the gender roles there. But either way, I give you sex, you give me security. It's a commodity exchange. It is a form of modified prostitution. And Paul's saying you're not just a physical being, so you can't treat your body like it's a commodity. That's why he says sexual immorality is so harmful. Again, any sexual activity outside of marriage, it joins you to that person, to that thing, whatever that is. I'll give you an example. My kids love to do crafts. They're at that age where they love to do crafts and stuff. And so every January always happens, they always end up making a snowman. And what they'll do is they'll get a little cardboard piece of paper and some cotton balls, right? And to make the snowman, they'll put super glue all over the cotton ball and then onto that cardboard paper, right? And do one after the other to make a little snowman. But then, of course, 3 minutes goes by when that thing is nice and stuck on there. And then one of them's like, I want to move mine around. I want to move the cotton ball over here, over there, right? Every time. Now, that can't happen, right? That bad boy is stuck on there. You can't unstick the cotton ball. If you try, what happens? It tears, right? You tear the cotton ball. And Paul is saying you are the cotton ball and sex is like super glue. It joins you to whatever you use it on. See, the process of becoming a Christian is surrendering yourself, and you surrender this broken self to God, and God brings you in and he heals you, right? You unite yourself to him. You clothe yourself in his righteousness. You kind of take him on, and Paul says you're joined. That's the whole Bible saying. You're now joined to Christ. So anytime you join yourself to someone else or to your phone or to your computer, you're doing that to Christ because he's with you. Think about that. That might kill the mood, by the way, when you're thinking about it. Look, the spiritual body now belongs to Christ. This is just Paul saying, again, listen to me. He's again saying you got a new identity, right? Your identity is now in Christ. You belong to him. I know some of you, I got to bring this up. Some of you saw when we first started in verse 9, you saw that word homosexuality, right? And there certainly is no more of a hot button topic in our city than that. Let me say a couple of things. First of all, again, Paul does not begin there. He begins in Christ. Because listen, all porneia is searching for love in the wrong place. So to the person who says, I'm gay, that's me, I say, yeah, you might be. You might be attracted to the same sex. That's fine. That's not the issue I'm talking about right now. That's not who you are. That's the important thing. Don't buy the lie of culture that tells you your sexual attraction determines who you are. Many who say they can't deny who they really are, gay or straight, they're suffering from a severe lack of divine love. You'll never find in a person or in a lifestyle the love that you were made to find in Christ. Listen, on the other end of that, to the heterosexual who wants to condemn homosexuality, you're the victim of the same emptiness sometimes. Maybe you look to your works righteousness, like you follow the law that God set out in your behaviors. You behave correctly and they don't, and you condemn. That's just another false love. Go back to the love of Christ, right? There's a... Someone's been very helpful for me, a woman named Rosaria Butterfield. She used to be the chair of women's studies at Syracuse, and she was an outspoken lesbian and a feminist and became a Christian a few years ago. She talked about how hard that was for her in her book that she wrote, to become a Christian out of the lifestyle that she was in the community she was in. An awesome book. I'd recommend it to you, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, name of the book. And when she talked about this process of becoming a Christian, I thought this was so revealing and good. So I'm going to put it up on the screen for you and read it. She said, "When I looked in the mirror, I looked the same before I became a Christian and after. But when I looked into my heart through the lens of the Bible, I wondered," so good, "am I a lesbian? Or has this all been a case of mistaken identity? If Jesus, if this God, could split the world asunder, divide marrow from soul, could he make my true identity prevail? Who am I? Who will God have me to be?" You see what happens there, guys? She submitted her sexuality to a greater identity that God had given her. That's huge here. Straight or gay, maybe that is what God is calling you to today. To ask the question and to honestly assess it and maybe even follow him when he says, "Who will God have me to be?" Can you answer that question? Look, and last thing I'll say is, C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, said this at the start of a chapter that he wrote on sexual morals and the Christian sex ethic. He said, "Look, if this is a problem for you when it comes to the Christian view on sexuality, just sort of punt it for now and deal with Jesus and let that come next." I've told you that before. That's not our primary concern. Our primary concern is who is Jesus, and everything falls in line after that. All right, here's what's next. Verse 18. "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." The next critical component of the talk that Paul is laying out for us is right here in 18. Sex is powerful. It's powerful. In some sense, according to Paul, the worst sin you can commit on yourself is sexual immorality. Now, I know you're going to say, wait, all sins equal, right? And we've said this before. While all sins are equal before God, not all sins have equal effects. There's a way, you guys know this, that sexual sin imprints itself on you, right? I've seen this. You know, someone will come to me and say, "Look, man, I got this deep, dark secret that I've never told anybody." So often, I would venture to say 8 times out of 10, that is related to some sort of sexual sin in their past. But listen, what makes it so uniquely tragic is that it's the only sin where you create a union with something. The drunk doesn't unite himself with alcohol. The glutton doesn't unite himself with food. They just use it in excess. But the sexually immoral person takes his or her union with Christ, that spiritual body, and then damages it by uniting it with false lovers. And Paul is saying sex with a prostitute or with anyone outside of a husband and wife commitment sabotages your union with Christ. You got to see how powerful sex is. So that's why you got to treat it so well. Take such good care of it. By the way, this is just for what it's worth. To me, that means sex outside of marriage is just one of those things that even if I didn't believe in God, I'd say is a bad idea knowing what I know now. This is why couples who live together before they get married have a higher divorce rate than those who don't. They think cohabitating is a way to see if it'll fit well, right? The way I've heard it explained to me is like, "Hey man, you wouldn't buy a car without test driving it first," and that's really all we're doing by living together. But statistics show just the opposite. That's because of this dimension of oneness that happens when you're just living together that's outside of complete oneness. There's physical vulnerability, but there's not that emotional, spiritual, and economic vulnerability. What you're actually practicing for in that light is separateness. Not oneness, but a sense where you can use that other person for a while and get out of it when it's not convenient. You're actually practicing for divorce and not for marriage. I'll give you a little bit more lighthearted illustration. It's kind of crazy thing. We had a big storm Wednesday, or maybe it was Tuesday night. I don't know. Anyways, Wednesday, my neighbor comes, knocks on the door and says, "Hey man, your roof flew off." I was like, well, not the whole thing. I would have picked up on that, right? But apparently like where the two sides come together at the very top, that top part flew off. And so now, if you go up into my attic like I did yesterday, you can just look up and see the blue sky, right? So I had several neighbors, like it was Halloween, so many neighbors are knocking on my door, right? "Hey man, did you see what happened? Did you see what happened?" And they're all worried because of how dangerous that is. And I'm like, well, what are you so worried about? Well, I said, well, if it rains, that's gonna be really bad for you. Now, is rain bad? Well, not really, right? I need rain for my weeds to grow in my yard, right? Now, we don't have grass, some of you do, but the weeds to grow. We also need rain collectively to keep our city's water supply up and strong, right? Rain is a good thing. It actually, when it lands in my yard, it gives life to all that green stuff, starts to grow up again, right? It's life-giving. It's vital. But when rain goes into the attic, well, then it's incredibly destructive and can ruin a whole house. Sex inside of marriage is vital to a marriage. It has to be there. That's what we're going to talk about in a couple of weeks. And when it is in marriage, it's healthy, it's life-giving to a marriage. But sex anywhere else, it's destructive. Here's the next thing Paul says in this talk. Verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Here's the next thing he's saying. This is the next critical component in this talk. Your body belongs to God. Your body belongs to God. Look, this is a pretty logical step from what he's been saying, but even though he's kind of assumed it along the way, he still comes back around and reinforces it right here in 19. Makes it abundantly clear. He's drawing a line in the sand, and I'm not going to try and avoid it for you. Look, in fact, the idea of telling you that that sexual immorality is dangerous, so don't do it. I mean, that's true, Paul's saying that from Scripture, but that alone probably doesn't work, and I think you all know that and are maybe even a product of that, right? In fact, the way I heard one guy describe it to me, he's like, the only way to convince people that sexual immorality is bad is to tell them that it's fattening. And then they're, whoa, maybe I need to watch that, right? That's not really the way to do that. So I get that, right? Hopefully you're hearing God's heart and my heart that it is indeed destructive. But Paul's line in the sand is this: your body is not yours. Everything in our culture says the opposite, y'all. Everything says, don't tell me what to do with my body. Look, I'm not. I'm telling you what God says to do with his body. And that's the mindset you got to have here. When you become a follower of Christ, here's what God does. He recreates you. He gives you this new, restored, and redeemed body. He cleanses you. And now you become, he resides in you. And so you become his, which is actually the very best thing for you. Because when you were just left up to your own, you made a whole mess and wreck of your life, right? But he comes in, he makes you whole, and he says, no, now you're mine, which is the best thing for you. But listen, down at the heart of all sexual sin is the same problem as with all other sin. It's an ownership issue. Do you belong to God or do you belong to you? Christian, listen, too many of us treat obedience to Christ like we treat obedience to traffic signs. All right, it's kind of like this. Here's a speed limit sign. More of a speed suggestion, right? How many of you have justified yourself that way? I know. Yellow light. Hit the gas, baby. Like, we gotta get through there, you know? Stop sign is one of those, like, more of a slow roll sign. Like, that's the way we kind of treat it, and then we head on, you know? Listen, that's how a lot of us view obedience to God's commands on sexuality. And God says, no, you're mine. These aren't suggestions. They are for your good. And that's my body, and I'm telling you how to treat it well. Now, I'll give you the final component of the talk here in verse 20. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. I told y'all he'd finish where he started in the gospel. You belong to God, but you were not free. Here's the last point. Your redemption was the ransom payment of a loving dad. See, y'all, we ran from God. Somewhere along the way, you chose your way over God's way. You made a mess of your life in some way or another, and you have baggage. You have a past. You became enslaved to a master. Maybe that master is self. Maybe that master was sex. Maybe something else. Whatever it was, it controlled you. It controlled your decisions wherever you were. And look, maybe as I'm talking, you need to hear this in the present tense. Whatever master you are serving now, however broken your sexual past is now or any other part of your past, listen to me. What he's saying is that God loves you. That's what he's saying, that you were bought with a price, that he loves you. If you're a prostitute, God loves you. He loves prostitutes. In fact, he loves you so much, he paid not to use you, but he paid to set you free. For God, so John 3:16, he so loved the world that he paid to set you free, that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him might finally have life. Listen, whatever version of sex you're enslaved to, whatever other master you're living for, it won't satisfy. You know this. It promises love or satisfaction or a thrill. And maybe it delivers for a minute, but it leaves you empty. And ultimately, you end up paying for that emptiness. but in Christ. He gives himself to you and you receive fullness of joy. Fullness. And right, that's what he says. In his presence are fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's his promise to you. That's how valuable you are to him. He set you free and he ransomed himself to do it. But don't confuse what freedom is. To those people who say, well, look, I'm free now, free to do whatever I want to do. Paul says, no, Christian liberty, it's not the privilege to do what you want, whatever you please. It's the power to do what you ought to do. And that leads us right to our two points of application today. Listen, this is really cool. There are two imperative commands in this passage, and those are our two points of application today, all right? Imperative meaning, here's what you do. All right, the first one's verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Here's the first application point. Flee. Flee. Bottom line, do not play with this. Don't think you are strong enough to be the one that endures it, that, you know, you've been exposed to enough of it, that it's not going to harm you. No, you flee. You run like a madman or a madwoman. Be like, we talked about Joseph in the Old Testament last year. Remember that story? Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. He runs so fast out of that room, she's still holding his coat. Look, guys or girls, if you're like, I just can't control myself when I'm around him or her, run, fool. This is not hard. You don't need boundaries. You need to run, right? That's what you need. That's going to be the thing. Don't set boundaries. Buy running shoes. That's going to be one of the things I'll tell you guys, right? And look, I know. I'm going to say something that sounds like a big brother. I don't care. It's what we need to hear. Don't be dumb. All right? Don't be dumb. Here's my example. Yeah, we're going to sleep in the same bed together, but, you know, we're going to fight not to fall into sexual immorality. That's like saying that I'm going to take a marshmallow and I'm going to put it over a fire and try not to let it melt. That's dumb. Put the marshmallow literally anywhere else in all of creation, except over the fire, if you don't want it to melt, right? Look, I hear it in other ways. You know, I'll see guys that do this. Look, I'm just gonna look on Instagram, look on Snapchat. It's not real like hardcore porn. More just look at her in those sort of softcore sites. That's being a marshmallow head. And that's gonna be a new thing too. Don't be a marshmallow head, right? Flee, you're gonna melt. Here's the second command that's right there with it. And this one's more important. This is verse 20. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Glorify God. That's the other one. Now listen, this is where I think many Christians miss how to deal with sexual immorality. You don't just flee. Get this. You don't just run from something, you run to someone. You catch how important that is? The better way to flee sin is to fix your eyes onto God and run towards him. I know there are guys who think of a successful day in their spiritual life as, well, I didn't look at porn today. First of all, that's a miserable way to live. But it's also, listen, the thing is you're measuring success by what you've run from. And in one sense, that's good. Like, I'm not saying that's a bad thing. It's a good thing to celebrate. But when you're totally set on that, when you fail, it's going to be killer for you because your identity is built around what you're avoiding. Why not instead focus on running towards Christ instead of trying to avoid crossing the line of sin, run hard in the other direction after Christ. Think today, what if you set up today with, today I'm gonna glorify God in my body, whatever that means, I'm going after Christ today. I promise you, you do that for a while, just go after Christ each and every day. What's gonna happen is 2 or 3 weeks are gonna go by, you're gonna look up, you're like, man, it's been like 3 weeks since I've looked at porn or insert whatever other sin you've been dealing with because I've been focused, my eyes, my heart on running after Christ. Women, one aside, I talked with Courtney about this. Listen, glorifying God with your body, that's a great dress code for believers, all right? Because I'm not the one sitting around here saying, hey, it's everybody, denim jumpers, let's go get them. No, that's not how this is rolling, okay? I'm saying your body belongs to God. And if you're trying to use your body to get attention, you might have missed the love of God for you. God has given you all the affection you need. So instead, what he's calling you to is to glorify God with your body. And if you want any more on that, look, ask a woman that you aspire to be like in the faith. Ask her to speak into your life beyond that. And the last thing, the most important thing, what do you do if you have a broken past? Like I said, I think this is most of us in one way or another. I got to take you back to verse 11. That's what the gospel is about. God's forgiveness and his ability to make all things new. Make things new. You can be washed. It means the dirtiness of guilt is gone. You can be justified. That means you're forgiven. You can be sanctified. That means you are made holy, made a virgin in God's eyes, clean and new. The gospel is that the blood of Jesus forgives you and cleanses you and makes you a new creation. Here's what I want to do. I want to finish this in a brief moment reflection and prayer. If you've been around Mercy for a little while, we do this from time to time where we just kind of individually deal with God for just a moment with what we've heard in the passage. So I'm going to ask you to get into, again, a posture of prayer. Our band's going to be coming up. Don't let them distract you. You get into a posture of prayer, and I want to walk you through just a quick moment of confession and maybe Thanksgiving. Definitely Thanksgiving. Okay, we only have a minute on this, but I think it's something that we all need to go through. Here's what you can do. With your head bowed, your eyes closed, the idea being that you can sort of zero in and do business with God. Some of you need to confess. You need to confess, God, I've been dealing with, and whatever that is, for some time. Whatever it is, I've been dealing with it. It's been overwhelming me. I'm enslaved to it. I can't seem to break free from it. Again, maybe it's a porn addiction. Maybe it's just a relationship. Maybe it's something else. I don't know. This is between you and God. Will you take a second and say, Father, I confess this to you. Y'all, that's a huge step of courage. I see that God has made me a new creation. And so I'm believing that in Christ, I'm a new creation, that I'm no longer a slave to sin and to fear. But now, as Paul says, I'm a slave to righteousness. I'm yours. So I'm asking you, God, to come and set me free from this. Thank you for cleansing me, for washing me, for making me a new creation. Help me, Father. You take just a second. You pray that in your own words. God, help us. Help us to see you in this as we take this gospel, this great news of the hope that we have in Christ, that we've been redeemed and restored and made new. God, give us courage to walk in this freedom, to see the lies of sin for what it is, and to believe you, that you have something better for us. That the fullness of joy lies with you and not with our sin, whatever that is. Give us courage to take a step, to tell somebody, to confess to someone, to get this out in a way that we might be finally free from it and begin healing. Thank you, God. Thank you for your grace on us, that you are long-suffering, that you are patient with us, and that this broken, messed up as we are, you love us and you want us. And you're calling us to that freedom. Thank you for that, Father. It's in that freedom, in the mighty name of Christ, the one who ransomed himself for us. In his name, we praise you this morning. Amen.